Be open to God's word. If you would turn to me to Genesis chapter 14, where we're really going to be reminded this morning of the truth that really all of history is redemptive history. That all of history from creation to eternity, eternity past to eternity future, is about God's one big story to save a people by his grace, to his glory, and to his praise. And so this morning we're going to be reminded of that, and hopefully an encouraging way. And so turn to Genesis 14 this morning, where we'll read the narrative that we'll be covering, at least a portion of it this morning, a few chapters after what Carl read this morning in our scripture reading. And I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14 through verse 24. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, speaking of Abraham's defeat of these kings, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And now he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you might say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who were with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre. Let them take their share." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now your blessing upon our time in your word. Lord, I thank you for the great truths and the realities of the songs that we sang this morning, that we have a great salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that nothing can come against your love in Christ, that the cross was enough to accomplish our salvation. And Lord, I pray this morning, though, as we open up this Old Testament narrative, that we'll see that this story that we live and are a part of now is an old story. That's a story you've been telling for the centuries and even for millennia. That you had a people that you would save, and you would do that through a high priest who is a king, like your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that we could see that clearly this morning, that we'd be encouraged by that, and that we'd see great value in stories like this, narratives, and that your Spirit would guide and direct all that is said and done this morning, and make applications in our hearts and in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the narrative we just read together from Genesis 14, perhaps initially as we read over it, it resembles so many of the passages perhaps you have read over the years from the Old Testament, where you come away from it kind of wondering what in the world you're supposed to take away from it, as you look at it and can't really see any initial clear impact for your life, how it relates to you as a Christian living in this day and age, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ. You can't really see any clear moral teaching in it, and so you kind of just maybe breeze along, moving on to the next portion of your reading for that day or whatever it is that you're reading. And if you've been there before, trust me, you're not alone. I think we've all been there, especially when it comes to narratives and stories like this from the Old Testament. But this morning, my hope is that we'll be able to look at this particular narrative through some different lenses. And maybe, just maybe, coming away seeing the whole Old Testament, perhaps, with some different lenses than we've used before. Now, these lenses I speak of, I think, have been always there at our disposal in the past. It's not that we haven't had them. I just think many times we leave them in the drawer, that we really don't think to put them on and employ them and look at scriptures like this with a particular set of lenses. For what I want to show this morning is how we can put those lenses on, even regarding these types of Old Testament narratives. For the way that we use all of the lenses that we have at our disposal is most of all realizing the vantage point that we now have as New Testament believers that enables us to view all of Scripture, really, through the person of Jesus Christ. in how he has accomplished that one overarching purpose of God that I was just speaking of, that we see in the Bible. That one overarching purpose in the Bible that every section of the Bible in one way or another points to and sheds light on. Which again, that one overarching purpose is God's purpose to redeem a people for himself to the praise of his glory. To undo the effects of sin that Adam brought back in Genesis in the garden. How God would do that by sending a chosen seed to redeem man from the curse of sin. And so I want to show this morning how an Old Testament narrative, just like with direct specific prophecy, can have the purpose of preparing and pointing the characters of that narrative, along with the original readers of that narrative, who may even come hundreds of years later, preparing them for the coming Messiah who would be that deliverer, but also at the same time serve as an immense encouragement for us as we look back and see how God was showing us that a promised seed would come from the descendant of Adam. And ultimately, a promised seed would come through Abraham, and how it would show even Abraham, and then Israel, and then us even, how that promised seed has now come and fulfilled all that the Old Testament anticipates. A narrative from the Old Testament can even do that. You know, when we think of the Old Testament and how it foretells of the coming of the Messiah in Jesus Christ, isn't it normally those specific direct prophecies that we think of? And we should. Those are very, very important. Those hundreds of prophecies that you see in the Old Testament that the New Testament comes along and directly quotes them verbatim and says, this happened so that it would be fulfilled as the prophet spoke, and then it would quote that prophecy. And certainly those are very, very important. But we need to come and see that to a certain degree, and this morning even to a great degree, it depends on the text, that even Old Testament narratives can serve as prophesying and pointing us to the future coming of Christ. For what did Jesus himself say in Luke 24 as he was walking along the way with the Emmaus disciples after his resurrection? It says there in Luke 24, 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is just another way of saying using all of Scripture, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. I'm sure he took them to some direct prophecies and quoted them. But I would have to imagine that in all the Scriptures, he took them the various types and genres and narratives and showed them how they all were fulfilled in him. I was reading an article the other week on this very topic where the author was kind of writing a series of articles on how not just direct prophecy quoted shows how Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament, but all of Scripture points to Jesus, where he said, the New Testament not only fulfills Old Testament prophecy, it fulfills the whole Old Testament, including the law, history, Psalms, and wisdom literature. In other words, all of Scripture, in one way or another, tells the big picture story of God sending a Savior to redeem a people for himself. And so this morning, we will see in our narrative how a rather obscure character named Melchizedek, with whom Abram, at that point, Abraham is still named Abram, with whom Abraham has just a brief encounter. And we're going to see how this encounter was designed by God to give a preview of just what kind of individual God would use to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham that Carl read this morning, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That it would be in Abraham and in his descendants that God would fulfill the promise he made back to Adam back in Genesis, that he would send the seed of the woman to crush Satan's head. Our narrative today will show what kind of man would it be that would finally arise from Abraham's descendants and bring that blessing to the entire world and finally fulfill that promise. And so I invite you to go back with me in time to Genesis 14, roughly 4,000 years ago, to look at this encounter between Abraham and a man named Melchizedek. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 17 through 20 of this narrative as we see this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. Again, the time of Genesis 14 is sometime around 2000 BC, about 500 years before the Exodus of Israel and about 1,000 years before King David. And it was just two chapters earlier in Genesis 12, which was probably within a few years of our narrative here this morning, no more than maybe a decade or so, after God called Abraham out of nowhere. As a 75-year-old man, a Chaldean living in a pagan land called Ur, as we read this morning, when God called him and told him to get out of his country and move into a land named Canaan. And God tells Abram, as we saw, that he's going to give him all the land that he sees in Canaan, and that his descendants are going to be great in number, and that they are going to inhabit this land, and most importantly, that through him and his nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we read of Abram, of Sarah, and along with his nephew Lot, and all that are in their household, they pick up and they move into this new land. And in chapters 12 and 13, you can read more adventures that they had together as the drought comes and they go down to Egypt and they have the situation there and they eventually come back all over the span of several years. But here in Genesis 14, after Abram had returned from Egypt after that drought, we have some civil war that starts to break out among the various kings of the land in Canaan. We see that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 14. But really, all of that just serves as backdrop to set up a much more important interaction here in chapter 14. One of those things being that in the midst of all these skirmishes, Abraham's nephew Lot, who at that time was living in Sodom, gets caught up in all of this civil war and actually is carried away as a prisoner of war when the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are taken over. We see that in verses 11 and 12. And so in verses 13 through 16, Abram catches wind of all of this, and he gathers up a militia of servants from his own household, goes on a rescue mission, pursues these armies that raided Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually overcomes them and defeats them, and he brings back the possessions of those cities that were raided along with the people, including Lot. Now, as interesting as all that is not even the main point of Genesis chapter 14. That's not even to be the main focus. All of that is even just to be details that God ordained in his providence to bring about the encounter that we see in verses 17 and 20, which is really meant to be the meat of the narrative. We're on the way back from this great conquest. Abram is greeted by someone who is mentioned only briefly. And so it all starts here in verse 17. This is where the scene begins. Look at verse 17. Where it says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram first in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And so first in verse 17, we see that it's the king of Sodom that runs out first to greet Abraham, which further down in the text we read, he wanted to try to reward him, which you can certainly understand after Abraham went and regathered all the things that were stolen in the people. But the king of Sodom is not even the key figure here. I mean, it's almost as if Abram kind of blows him off and focuses then on the next character that comes on the scene, who is really the key figure of the narrative. It's the man in verse 18 that we need to focus on. If we look at verse 18, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And now he was a priest of God Most Hi. So it's this man, Melchizedek, whose name literally means King of Righteousness. He is the one that is so important here for various reasons. For Abraham did not just blow off the king of Sodom because Melchizedek had the refreshments, which that's the significance here of the bread and the wine to come out and to refresh Abraham. There are many other things about this king that would have separated him from other kings in the region, where Abraham would have given him preference in the greeting here and certainly focused on him. For first notice, at the end of verse 18, how is Melchizedek described? He's a priest of God Most High. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read this, I was like, what? Priest of God Most High? I mean, where did this guy come from? Who in the world is he? How did he know God? Who made this guy a priest? Who in the world is Melchizedek? I thought that the priests were not established until 500 years later, when God would rescue Israel out of Egypt and establish their priesthood. Yet out of nowhere pops up this guy named Melchizedek, who's priest of God Most High. But this is the title that the narrator of this story, which is Moses, by the way, as we'll talk about that in a minute, this is the title that the narrator gives him. This phrase, Most High God, where it said he is priest of God Most High, this phrase means El Elyon, or rather it is the Hebrew phrase El Elyon, which means sovereign Lord who made everything. I mean, this is not a priest of some pagan god in the land of Canaan. This is the priest, a priest of the true God, the creator God. In fact, this is the same title that Abram gives God in verse 22, where Abraham calls God Lord God Most High. It's the same phrase, except Abraham adds the word Yahweh, Lord, on the front. But the bottom line is here, Abram and Melchizedek both had a relationship with the same God, the true God. And Abraham recognized that by giving preference to Melchizedek. When these two kings came out to greet him, he immediately acknowledges Melchizedek. And since Melchizedek is a priest of the true God, one who serves as an intermediary between true God and men, he's kind of a go-between. That's what a priest is, right? Since that was true of Melchizedek, that meant interacting with Melchizedek would mean that in some degree you were interacting with the true God. And what he did and what Melchizedek said was official and approved by God if he truly was a priest of Most High God. And so what we see in verses 19 and 20 is Melchizedek blessing Abraham and confirming the fact that God had handed him this victory as God's chosen one. See that in verses 19 and 20? Where Melchizedek says, or rather it says, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham," or Abram, "of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so as a spokesman for God, Melchizedek blesses Abraham and says, God has given you this victory. The God who made heaven and earth is the one who I know and I represent, and I am blessing you that God has certified this activity. But what does Abraham do in return? Abraham, in return, does something to show in verse 20 that he recognizes Melchizedek as a true priest from God. For what does he do? He actually pays a tithe to Melchizedek. He pays him a tithe. He gives a tenth of all the spoil, which we learn later on in Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament, that Abraham took a tenth of the spoil from the victory and actually gives it to Melchizedek as a tithe to recognize that he was honoring God for the victory. And so that shows that in Abraham's mind, Melchizedek was an authentic priest of the Most High God. And this tithing to Melchizedek actually shows, in a sense, that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Abraham was recognizing that Melchizedek was a representative of God, so I need to give him the tithe in order to give to God. In a sense, Melchizedek is an intermediary between Abraham and God. I mean, all this is really remarkable. Even if just from a historical perspective, if nothing else was ever said about Melchizedek, this is really quite remarkable. But the first most important thing that we need to see about this Melchizedek is that he was a legitimate priest of the Most High God. But secondly, not only was Melchizedek a priest, but at the same time, we see here, he was what? He was a king. He was a king. And what is just as interesting is the fact that the name of the city of which he was king, which is the city of Salem, means peace in Hebrew. If you take out the vowels and just have the consonants, which is what you do in the Hebrew language, you get Shalom, which is what? Shalom is peace. And so, not only is Melchizedek the king of righteousness by name, because remember, Melchizedek actually means king of righteousness, we find that he is a king of peace by location. He's a prince of peace because of the location from which he is a king. In fact, some commentators actually suggest that this ancient town of Salem becomes the future city of Jerusalem. Many commentators suggest that this probably is the future site of the city of Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. There were many ancient towns of Salem, but that's just conjecture. But that's interesting to think about. I wouldn't be surprised. So not only was Melchizedek a king of righteousness, he was a king of peace. And so if you combine all these things, you get a very interesting figure. Again, if Melchizedek was never mentioned before, this would be like, man, this is a pretty interesting guy, pretty special. And you can see, again, why Abraham gave him preference over the king of Sodom. But all of that being said, again, all of that's very interesting. All of that's very nice. It's a nice story. But you have to think that God had to have ordained this person and this encounter to have significance well beyond just someone being interesting to put in the middle of the story of the life of Abraham. Well, I think as we kind of layer in the different lenses that we have to view the Old Testament in narratives like this, I think what we see, the significance becomes clear. For what we need to do is layer in the three lenses that will give insight to what this person meant. And the first lens that we have to start with, which makes sense with any given Old Testament narrative, is we have to ask, well, what did it mean to Abraham? What did it mean for the characters that were going through any given narrative or story in the Old Testament? And so first, let's look at it through that lens. What did this mean for Abraham? Well, to cut to the chase, I actually don't think this was that significant for Abraham. Oh, sure, the person of Melchizedek meant something in that he was a true priest of God, hence the response by Abraham, giving him preference and paying him a tithe. So certainly he was significant in that regard. And Melchizedek's blessing did confirm God's promise to him that he was a chosen seed and God was going to bless him. But Abraham didn't need that confirmation from Melchizedek. I mean, God would appear to Abraham personally several times, speak to him audibly, show him and give him signs to confirm the covenant that he had made with him. Abraham didn't need Melchizedek to tell him that he was chosen by God. And in terms of Abraham being surprised or blown away by the fact that there was some other guy who had a relationship with the true God, who was an official priest, who happened to be a king, I don't think that caused Abraham to bat an eye. I mean, remember, there was no established priesthood yet for Abraham to compare Melchizedek to. And the fact that Abraham, that Melchizedek was from a different country, and even a different descendant of Noah, a different part of the family tree, where all those living in Canaan would come from Ham, where Abraham came from the line of Shem, again, I don't think that would be a big deal to Abraham. Remember, who was Abraham just a couple of years earlier? Who was he? No one. Absolutely no one special at all. He was a pagan living in a pagan land. No one special, no special lineage. I mean, that was only several years earlier. So Abraham would not have the prejudice against other nations and say, who are you to interact with God? Like perhaps his descendants would over the hundreds of years, they would form that prejudice, right? But Abraham would not have had that. In fact, the fact that Abraham, just in Genesis 12, which was read previously, the fact that Abraham was just recently told that God, as he would work through Abraham and his descendants, was going to bring about a blessing not to just his nation, but all nations, again, I think would cause Abraham not to be blown away by the fact that here's some guy from another country who was a priest of the Most High God. I don't think this would have been a shock to Abraham at all. In fact, I don't even think this narrative or this interaction happened primarily for his benefit. Rather, this encounter happened for the purpose mostly of the original readers of this narrative and then the later readers for all of history. And so let's put in that second lens then. Let's drop that second view. What was the significance then for the original audience who received this narrative, which was the nation of Israel? For remember, the people of Israel were the first to read about the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. It wasn't written down for Abraham to read, not even Isaac or Jacob or the 12 sons of Jacob or even those first Israelites as they began to grow. They did not have access to this narrative, at least not written down. It wasn't until 500 years later, just after the Exodus from Egypt, where God had rescued Israel as those who were Abraham's promised descendants, it wasn't until then that this narrative was inspired to be recorded by the person of Moses. In fact, most scholars date the writing of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus by Moses to be very close to one another. In fact, some commentators say that those three books of the law were written almost in rapid-fire succession, right after they came out of Egypt through the Exodus. And so think of it. Think of that context and how they would have received this message. Here are the Israelites as they come out of bondage. God has delivered them through this miraculous delivery. And then he enters into another special covenant with him, or with them, right? That Sinai covenant, which we now know as the Old Covenant. But he enters into this special covenant with them, which would further solidify in their minds their place in God's plan as they were Abraham's physical descendants. And then they would get the law, which he gave them there at Mount Sinai as well. Where in that law, as we would read then in Leviticus, which again came right after, this is rapid fire revelation that they're getting. And they're experiencing this, you know, in the very near past as they're getting this narrative in Genesis. As a part of their law, as a part of their covenant relationship with God, God would give them their own special off-limits priesthood that was not for everyone else. The covenant they had and the priesthood that they enjoyed was not for all the nations to enjoy. It was not time for everyone to come and have free access to God and be blessed through a relationship with God. The covenant and the priesthood that he was establishing with Israel at that point was not an open invitation. Again, it was for them to be blessed. You know, I was thinking this week, it's almost at this point as if God was doing the opposite of what he said he would do to Abraham, right? Where he said to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations. But here we actually see God getting narrower and narrower, not wider. And so it's at this point in history, it's that group of people who had gone through this miraculous experience and had it solidified in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and the rest of the law. They're reading about how special they are, how peculiar their relationship is with God, how special the priesthood is that they had. They were the ones who would receive the book of Genesis that included this narrative. And they would read of their history. They would read of creation. They would read of the calling of Abraham and the forming of their nation and all the miraculous events along the way. And then their Jewish descendants for the next 1,500 years until Christ came would read of these accounts. In every time, for centuries, as they would read of this miraculous creation of them as a nation and the special covenant that they had in their scriptures, perhaps being tempted to think that they are the only one who God cares about, and perhaps over time beginning to think that this was a permanent setup, this off-limits relationship with God that was not for everyone else, they were the ones who were to read this narrative. You see? Especially that first audience who had literally experienced the Exodus and had been given the law. That would be fresh on their minds. As they would read about this over and over and over again, this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek is inserted. And as they read that in this context, I think it becomes clear that there were some reasons that they were the pause and to think about a few things as they read about this interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek. Three things, I think, float to the surface when we look at this interaction and how the original audience would have taken it. Number one, Melchizedek would remind them of the international flavor of that original covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. Melchizedek would remind them that blessing from God was to extend just beyond their own nation. This setup of them being the only ones who had exclusive access to God would end. It was meant to be temporary from the very beginning. Again, not that they would lose access to God, but that they would lose exclusive access to God. Secondly, Melchizedek would remind them that their priesthood, that started with Aaron and went all the way down the line through the tribe of Levi, it was not the first legitimate priesthood that was established by God. It would remind them that God, in his own choosing, can establish a priesthood anytime he wants to, in any way he wants to, with any person that he wants to. In his own choosing, he can do that and make it different and separate from theirs. And it could be legit. And guess what? As we read later on in Hebrews, it may even be superior to theirs. Melchizedek was to remind them of that. And in a sense, he was designed to prepare them for that fact, that their priesthood may be dissolved one day and replaced. And that by a priest who did not have the sacred lineage of coming from their tribe of Levi. Melchizedek did not have that lineage, did he? He had no mother or father that we read of. We don't know his lineage. He was a Canaanite, someone who was from a different nation even than Abraham. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham, who they immortalized, I mean, over time, they began to even venerate Abraham as some sort of almost God-man. And yet, Abraham, who was his priest? It was Melchizedek. So wouldn't you think that Melchizedek would be greater than their priest, than their descendants of Abraham? Third, the third thing I think Melchizedek would do as they would read this narrative for the original audience is it would remind them that God is able to merge into one person if he wants to. If he wants to. The multifaceted roles of priest and king. That it's not absolutely off limits for a king to perform the role of a priest. Now again, that would have been shocking for Israel, right? Because the kings did what they did, the priests did what they did, the prophets did what they did. And if you remember in 1 Samuel 13, what happened to Saul when he tried to dabble in the business of the priests? Didn't end well. He was reprimanded by God. And so for them to think that a king could be a priest, as time went on, that was just foreign to them. But here Melchizedek would remind them that it is valid for a true priest of God to be a king, if God so desires. If God so desires. All of these things together would mean that as they read of their history in Genesis and Exodus, and they would see the old covenant law being given and all those exclusive things that they had, I think Melchizedek was always to be there in their view, at least on the periphery. He was always to be there so they could always have one eye on him and one eye on what was going on in the present. Melchizedek was always to be there to remind them that ultimately God at any point could bring a new priest and king that was like Melchizedek. He would dissolve the Sinai covenant and the Sinai priesthood and blow the doors wide open so that people from every nation could come and have access to God through one who happened to be a king of righteousness, a prince of peace, who was also a priest of the Most High God. Now you may be thinking, wow, that's quite a lot to read in to that passage. You got that out of that? Well, let's turn to Psalm 110. Turn to Psalm 110 if we would. Psalm 110, of course, is a psalm of David. It was written about 500 years after the Exodus, so 1,000 years after our narrative that we're reading about today. And it's a very interesting psalm, a messianic psalm of David. It's one that would foretell of the kingdom that Messiah would have one day. And one thing that makes Psalm 110 very interesting is you have David here quoting the Lord, who is speaking to another person that David calls my Lord. And so in essence, what you have here is this interaction between God the Father and the Son. And David gets to listen in here to what the Father is telling the Son concerning his kingdom and what it would comprise of one day. And so David then is inspired to write that down as a psalm to be then an encouragement for the nation of Israel for the next 500 years or so, 1,000 years, until the Messiah would come. But yet what's interesting here is you notice something where the readers are forced to look in order to see the characteristics of Messiah. What would this Messiah be like when he would finally come? Well, let's start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And he shall drink of the brook of the wayside. And therefore he shall lift up the head." So a lot there concerning what Messiah would bring when he would come. Certainly it would be a great encouragement to know that the Messiah would be a king of power. He would be able to rule over his enemies and destroy them and bring great victory. But right in the middle of the psalm, and maybe they overlooked it many times, getting caught up in all the details of everything else, as Israel was reminded of their Messiah to come, as they went to the psalm for encouragement, they should have seen a priest in the middle. For God here was saying this Messiah would also be a priest. And the shock, perhaps, beyond the fact that the Messiah who would come would also be a priest, would probably be the fact that it wouldn't be like Aaron's priesthood, but a brand new order, a new order. Not one like Aaron, but one like Melchizedek. Only the second time in the Old Testament that Melchizedek's even mentioned, once in our text, here in Psalm 110. And what is remarkable here is that God the Father, as you read this, is even taking his Son, the future Messiah, and directing his attention even to Melchizedek, isn't he? The Lord said to my Lord, and the Lord God swears to his Son and says, "You are going to be a priest like Melchizedek." Amazing. So for centuries, Israel would read this, and their eyes then are constantly forced back to who? Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek, Melchizedek, Melchizedek. For centuries, as they would read about their coming Messiah, they were to see that their Messiah would be a king and a priest, but not like their king and priest. He would be one like Melchizedek, who is for all the nations. Yes, he would come from their nation. Yes, he would offer blessings to their nation. But the priesthood and the promises would go way beyond their nation. And the New Testament confirms that this is what Melchizedek was supposed to signify and symbolize as we look back at him. And that's that third lens that we can drop over any given Old Testament narrative. We don't just have to look at it through the characters of that narrative. We don't even have to just look at it through the original audience who received that narrative. The New Testament then confirms that there is huge significance for us. For we have actually lived to see the one who has come as the Messiah, have we not? Where he has instituted a new order of things, dissolving the old way and bringing in the new, dissolving that exclusive access that Israel had to God and their priesthood and their law in bringing in the new. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God. And the New Testament tells us that we are to appreciate this and see Melchizedek as this forerunner to the coming Messiah, the one who is more like Jesus than even Aaron was That's what the book of Hebrews tells us, as we'll see in a minute. The Messiah, when he came, was to be more like Melchizedek than he was like Aaron. And do you know, I didn't know this till I heard a message recently by a New Testament scholar named D.A. Carson, where he said that the most often quoted chapter, in terms of direct quotations, the most often quoted chapter in the Old Testament, when the New Testament writers would write and say what was going on through the person of Jesus, you know what chapter it was? Psalm 110. I didn't know that. But that is absolutely remarkable. You see the significance of that? It's as if the Bible is saying over and over and over again, not just in Genesis 14, not just in Psalm 110 to the original readers, but the entirety of the New Testament is constantly pointing us back to Psalm 110, which is constantly pointing us back to look at Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is not just a Genesis 14 thing. He is to help define for us just who the Lord Jesus is. You see, this Melchizedek all of a sudden becomes a very important figure in the Bible. That same D.A. Carson, who I listened to a few weeks ago, said this, and I quote, a very amazing statement. He says, Melchizedek turns out to be one of the most instructive figures in the entire Bible for helping us put our Bibles together. Just seeing clearly, or rather seeing clearly who Jesus is, end quote. And you know, the more you think about that in light of what we've seen, that's absolutely true. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, a major psalm mentions him. The New Testament over and over drives us back to Psalm 110. And then the book of Hebrews, which is probably the book of the Bible that deals the most with helping us understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You know who that has as a central character? Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned directly by name 9 times in the book of Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews, who is trying to convince a group of Jewish people who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now they're wavering. They've had enough of the persecution. They've had enough of the hardships that have come with professing Christ, and they want to go back. They want to go back to the old priesthood. They want to go back to the old ways. They want to go back to what was familiar. But what does the writer to the Hebrews tell them? He tells them over and over again that Melchizedek, the one that Psalm 110 spoke of, the one that Genesis 14 spoke of, had come. The one that your father Abraham acknowledged and paid tithes to has come and replaced Aaron. And I encourage you, we don't have time this morning to turn to it, but I encourage you to read Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Psalm 110 is quoted multiple times. And God makes clear that we now have, because Aaron has been set aside, the Lord Jesus has come in the way of Melchizedek. Because of that, we have greater access to God now than anyone under the old covenant ever could have had. In fact, in Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, the writer says, this hope we have as an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, because he which enters the presence goes behind the veil, to the true veil in heaven, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 7, 11, the writer to the Hebrews tries to show that if the old covenant priesthood was so good and truly brought you access to God, why did God do away with it and bring a new priest? For the writer of the Hebrews would say in Hebrews 7, 11, therefore, if perfection were truly through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? You see what the writer is doing there? He's trying to take that Jewish audience back to their own scriptures to say, remember that key figure, Melchizedek, who God said would come and replace all of this? He has come. He has come in the person of Jesus. Don't leave him. Don't forsake him. You need him to have true access to God. Well, in the few minutes we have left, what are the takeaways? What does this all mean for us? What should we do with it? Well, one takeaway, if you came away with nothing else this morning, hopefully you've seen that there can be significance to Old Testament narratives. For what we see happening in many, many of them, as we look through these three lenses that we can look through, especially the lens of Christ, we can see that Old Testament narratives have the ability to come alive to us and give us gospel shape, and to show us that the whole Bible has this shape of promise and fulfillment, which makes us realize that the things that are happening here and now, they're not just some sudden, abrupt, out-of-the-blue actions by God. No, I mean, this has been the one long story that's been going on throughout the whole history of the Bible. Everything we see is part of one continuous story of God purposing to save a people for himself through a chosen seed. And we get a glimpse along the way of that story, even 4,000 years ago, where we see a picture of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who had come as Prince of Peace, King of Righteousness, and give access to people from all the nations. The story we know is not a plan B, is it? Jesus offering salvation to the nations was not just a reaction to the Jews rejecting him. Old Testament narratives give us an anticipation of Christ and who he would be, and that he is the one who brings this story to a climax. And my response to all that is, what else is there for us to see in the Old Testament of our great King and High Priest, Jesus? I urge you to go there. Look for him. Search him out. He's there. It should make us want to go back and discover more and see this gospel shape of the Bible, that the whole Bible is telling the story of promise and then ultimately fulfillment in Christ. But lastly today, just simply take this away as you leave this morning. I've been thinking about this a lot. Just simply think of how blessed you are that you live in the era that we do. For not only do we have this ability to put this extra layer of clarity on top of the Old Testament scriptures, which that's blessing enough, but we know the Lord Jesus. We know him. Melchizedek has come as a literal person who has stepped into history and fulfilled all that the Old Testament gives hope for. The narratives, the prophecy, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, all have been fulfilled in a person that we can look at and say, there is the chosen one of God. There is the real Melchizedek who has come and has given access to all of us, no matter what race, nation, creed, or sex, or whatever we are. God has given us access through Christ. We know him. We have seen him come, and we've experienced the great blessings that he brings, not just to Israel, but to all nations. God's plan has blossomed into a full bloom, hasn't it? Because of where we live, the day and age, and we've lived to see it. Praise God today as you leave that you've lived to see it. And what you're seeing is not just something that came out of the blue. It's part of one God's long story, from creation to the cross, as Brian sang about, but then now from cross to all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you today that we have your word. Lord, we have your word that makes sense of everything we see. Everything that we see as we look outward at creation, everything we see as we look inward at ourselves, and everything we see as we look at history, your Bible, the Word of God, puts it all together for us. And we thank you that we've lived to see the most important person of all history, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came and fulfilled all that the Old Testament wrote about him in the direct prophecies and even in the narratives like we saw this morning. Lord, I thank you we can get encouragement from that we can turn to any part of your word and see the Lord Jesus there. I pray that we would do that more. I pray that we would see that and be encouraged. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus has come and that all of us here who have trusted in him have been taken into a holy of holies, But not just some holy of holies in a temporary tabernacle. We've been taken behind the true veil. As he, our high priest, has entered into heaven for us and given us access to you and has given us eternal life, we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.